Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
This afternoon to the book of Nehemiah, we are on our final installment in our series on transformation, our final look at the book of Nehemiah. Now, we may just kind of springboard off of today's topic and talk about the coming, some similar thoughts in the coming weeks. But Nehemiah, to me, has always been a book of great blessing because it teaches us about change. And I need to change. That's the right response, because the earlier service said amen. And I said, don't say amen so robustly, you need to change too. Okay. So look at the person that you say, you need, not only does the pastor need to change, you need to change. Yeah. We all need to change. Now, all of us change. Some of us change like in little bitty steps, children's steps. When I was younger, I remember trying to keep pace with my dad, walking with my dad in the streets of New Jersey. And I think at one occasion, I counted that I needed to take three steps in order to keep up with his one step. But listen, that's okay. Some of you might be taking little baby steps, but that's all right, because here is the thing about transformation. Transformation is something that's a lifelong process. Some of you might be taking bigger steps in your transformation. Some of you might be going through baby steps. When computers go through upgrades, sometimes they go through major upgrades. iPhone 6 to iPhone 7. Big upgrade. iPhone 7, maybe the upgrade is not so big. Next time, it's maybe, you know, they'll tell you iOS system, you know, point something, something. So you may be going from a 3.0 version to a 3.1, or you may go from a 3.0 version to a 4.0 version. Either way, as long as you are progressing, I believe that that's what God expects of us. In fact, that's one of the reasons why God put us here. He put us here so that we can experience life change. So that we become better versions of ourselves. See, you don't want to be operating today with the Windows 95 program. Right? And so neither do we. Neither do we want to be operating in an old, antiquated, you know, dying program. We've got to allow God to do the upgrades, and we've got to allow the Lord to do the updates that He wants in us. And that's really what transformation is about. In fact, I want you to write down, I don't have notes for you. We got caught up with the platform yesterday, and I really had a little bit of time to do that. I usually do these things in the morning, the outline, but I didn't have that ready. But I am going to give you all the verses, so we're going to return to our school days where you're going to take notes. And here's the first note I want you to take, and today's message is called Power, okay? The Power of the Word. The Power of the Word. And the first scripture I want you to look at is Ephesians chapter 4, write down verse 15. I'm going to give it to you. We've read it on and off over the last couple of weeks, but I'm going to read it to you from the Living Bible. The Living Bible says that we should no longer be like children, forever changing our minds. I want this. No, I want that. No, this. No, that. No, this. No, that. No, no, no. I don't know. That we don't be like children constantly changing our minds about what we believe because somebody has told us something different or cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. There's a lot of people like that. They believe one thing. They say amen here in the church. Amen, amen, amen. And then they go out there and they hear something completely contrary to what they just heard, and they'll say amen to that too. And then their friends will get to them at work and they'll talk to them about some other philosophical thought and they'll agree with that as well. And what are you doing? You're like a child continually changing your mind back and forth, back and forth. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be that guy or that girl, right? Because somebody told you. Don't believe everything somebody tells you. says, instead, we will lovingly follow the truth. There is the standard. We will follow the truth at all times. Speaking truly, dealing truthfully, living truthfully, and in so being, in so doing, we become, it says in the Living Translation, more and more in every way like Christ. That is the one we aspire to be like. And how are we transformed into His image? Little by little, step by step, right? Now, in Nehemiah, we've talked about how we can implement real change, whether it's in your life, or your marriage, or your family, or at work, or at school, whether you are a business owner, or you're a business manager, or you just work at a business for someone, it doesn't really matter, okay? And we talked about all these essentials that Nehemiah talked to us about, and it's kind of like the manual for transformation. And the first thing we looked at was, they all begin with the letter P. P for prioritize. Write that down. I don't want you to forget this. Nehemiah prioritized. The second thing he did, he prayed. This is what I believe God put in my heart. I'm going to pray for the fulfillment of it. It's exactly what Nehemiah did. And as he prayed, God began to direct his thoughts, so he began to develop a plan. Number three is plan. Then the fourth thing we looked at is that Nehemiah, he looked at the walls and he looked at the major undertaking and he took people with him. So the fourth thing he did was partner. He took people with him. God wants you to do certain things in your life that you cannot do by yourself. You're going to die by yourself. You're going to give account to your life by yourself. But the things and the mission that God's placed in your heart, He wants you to accomplish those in partnership with other believers. Which is why we believe in the importance of small groups, right? So partners, number four. Number five, He says prepare. Prepare for opposition was number five, right? Make sure that as you're planning things out, okay, where are the potential pitfalls going to occur and prevent me from carrying out what I want to carry out? Where is the discouragement coming from? Where is the attack going to come from? How am I going to be opposed to this? And then the sixth, right? Purification. There comes a time where God says, listen, the thing preventing you from really growing is that there's some junk in your life. There's some trash. You got to get rid of the trash. Jerusalem had become the Mount Rushmore of that day. And all the construction rubble, including the rubble from adjoining cities and communities, everything wound up in Jerusalem. And God says, listen, you got to purify. To us, it speaks about that there's things in your life that you want to get rid of. And God says, you got to get rid of them already. Because you want to grow and you want to be more like Christ. There are things that are blaring issues that the world looks at it as a hypocrisy for you to live this way. So you trash those things. You get rid of those things that dishonor God. So purification would be number six, right? Then number seven, you got to, and this almost doesn't fit in there, but it does. Number seven is you got to protect the oppressed. Protect the oppressed. There are people that are less fortunate than you that need you to give them a hand. And need you to defend them and defend their cause. Don't forget that, because that's just as important for being successful as any other of the points that we talked about. You have to defend the cause of the weak. You have to defend the cause of the poor. You have to defend the cause of those that the community has marginalized and has ostracized, right? So you protect the oppressed. And then last week, we talked about the importance of persistence. The victory in the battle doesn't always go to the most talented or the most skilled. The victory goes to those that stick with it. Those that don't give up. And they tried to distract Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. I cannot let things distract me. And oftentimes, that's what separates great undertakings from just those meh type of undertakings. What? That the meh undertakings, meh, you kind of give up halfway through. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Today is too early to quit. Your miracle might be right around the corner. But listen, don't quit now. You'll never know it if you quit too soon. So Nehemiah says, I'm not going to be persuaded. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to meet you halfway. I have a very important task that I need to fulfill, and I cannot be distracted by the pleasures and the things of this world at this point, right? And so today that brings us to the final step, our eighth step. The eighth step is power in the Word. It's also in Nehemiah's narrative. Now, the event that we're going to look at today, I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 6 for a moment, just for reference. But in Nehemiah 6:15, it says, on October 2nd, the wall was finished just 52 days after they started. Wow. An amazing undertaking for such a small community. Okay. So they repaired 33 sections. They repaired all the walls that had burned and the gates that had burned. Okay, and they did it in less than 2 months' time. So then, let's skip chapter 7, because in chapter 7, what takes place within a week's time is that Nehemiah, at this point in chapter 7, begin to take a head count of the actual families living in Jerusalem. And there is the idea there that now the people, after they repaired the walls, now they started fixing their homes. There's a message there, you know that. God first. God first. God's house first. God's kingdom first. Okay? And then your personal things could come afterward. And that's kind of what they did in chapter 7, but that's not what we're going to look at. What we're going to look at is chapter 8. About a week later, it says in verse 1, and all the people assembled with a unified purpose in the square just under the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe, Ezra was also a priest, a scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So they gather in the plaza, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, they're coming off this great victory where the wall and the gates had finally been put up and repaired, right? And so they're all gathered, and it says on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. Who was in church? Everybody was in church. Right? And he faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon, and he read aloud to everyone who could understand. And all the people listened closely as he read the book of the law. Now, from Nehemiah, we have some church traditions. And here's one of the traditions. Look at verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform. Why do churches have platforms? This verse right here. So they build a platform that had been made for the occasion. And to the right of Ezra stood, he names five men. And then to the left stood Pedaiah, Mishael, and then some other men. Okay? So get this. Ezra is addressing people, addressing the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the left and to the right, he has an entourage of men. Have you ever been to a church where all the ministers sit on the platform? Well, you know where that comes from? That comes from here. Right? So, again, we're borrowing from what Ezra did. And then Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people, and when they saw him open the book, they rose to their feet. Have you been to a church where they said, let's all stand together for the reading of the Word? Where does that come from? That comes from here. Because that's what they did. Right? And then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted verse 6, Amen! Where do we get that from? Right here. It's all there. Now, you might, right now, I know your mind may be thinking, well, Pastor, if they did it back then, and you're telling me that it's in the Word, then why don't we do? Why don't we stand when we read the Word? Why don't we have Pastor Damon and some other ministers, David Reyes and so forth, ordained ministers, sit on the platform with you? Because understand this, that Nehemiah is a narrative. A narrative means this, that Nehemiah is recording the story as it happened. He's not saying that this is the way you need to do things, just like Acts. Unless there's another place in the Bible that says everyone in the assembly must stand as a direct command, then really, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do it, but in other words, there is no precedent that we need to do it in order to be complying biblically. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's kind of why, in case you're kind of scratching your head. But anyway, it's a great tradition. There's great value in the things that it did, but let's go on. So they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Another act of worship. And the Levites, verse 7, let's jump a little bit. It says, they instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. And they read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. So it wasn't just the Bible that was read, the law that was read. It was being read and it was being explained to them. Why and how, right? And then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. For the people, catch this, for the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. It had been such a long time before they heard the words of God that when they heard it for the first time, they were overcome with emotion and it made them sob, right? And it tells you about the power of the Spirit. That tells you about the power of the Word, right? So now you go on and it says, and Nehemiah continued, and he said to them, he encouraged them, he says, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks. I like that part. Rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. There it is again. Take care of those that don't have anything, right? This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad. Remember that scripture, for the joy of the Lord is our strength? Where does that come from? That comes from here too. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the Levites too, they quieted the people, telling them, hush, don't weep, don't cry, for this is a sacred day. So the people went away to eat and to drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they had heard God's words and understood them. Wow. It's amazing to me to see how people reacted when the Word of God was read to them. Never underestimate the power of the Bible to change your thinking and demeanor and circumstances. There's power in the Word of God. And there's power when the Word of God goes forth, when the Word of God goes out, when it's verbalized, when it goes forth, it produces a change. And I'm seeing and I'm imagining these people in this plaza where it's hot, and it says that he read to them from morning until noon. Okay? And they were there. They kind of stood there. Okay? So we were standing there, but they're not just stood there, they're probably stirred. They're probably stirred in their emotions. They're probably thinking past memories. And they're probably thinking about God's faithfulness and saying, wow, Lord, you protected us. You fulfilled. Because everything that they had experienced up until that point, God had said it through Moses, the very book that they were reading. If you turn into idolatry, you're going to be taken captive by people that you do not know. But if you repent and you turn again, God will restore you. All those things were there, and I can imagine that it's kind of hitting them in the face. Boom! Wow! God, you are faithful. Because you said that you were going to fulfill your promise. You told us this. You foretold us this. Hundreds, thousands of years before all this was outlined. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll read a passage, and emotionally, it'll just affect me. Mentally, it'll just strike me. I'll say, God, thank you. Sometimes it's a scripture. Sometimes it's a biblical truth. Sometimes it's a song. And all of a sudden, my eyes get watery, and it's like, are you crying? No, I got something in mind. But what's going on is that, you know, it's kind of like they're at this point, their emotions were jolted, and maybe their consciences was pricked, because now all of a sudden the priests were explaining to them the law. This is what God requires. And they might be looking at it and saying, man, we've blown it royally, but yet God has been faithful to us. And we've been living the results of exactly what God said would happen. And so they broke down, weeping, overcome with emotion. But as they wept, Nehemiah steps in. He says, it's enough with that. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Praise God for that, right? Okay. So Nehemiah told, listen, don't be overcome with the sorrow and with the sadness, because, listen, God's going to return your joy. And the joy of God is going to be what strengthens you, right? Now listen, because there's a strange occurrence taking place here. The Word of God will make you cry before it makes you laugh. Before it infuses you with joy, the Word of God is going to come on. It'll break you. When the stone falls on you, it's not going to be pleasant. And the Word of God has that kind of impact. It's like a hammer. Okay, that at first, all of a sudden, it hits you like a ton of bricks, and you're overwhelmed because you see God's greatness, and you see your frailty, you see God's awesomeness, and you see your failures, and all of a sudden, you're overwhelmed, maybe with condemnation, maybe with guilt, maybe with grief, maybe with shame, or whatever it might be, but then all of a sudden, that gives rise to joy. God, thank you. If I don't deserve it, you forgive me. Thank you, Lord, that as miserable as I have been and as rejecting of you as that I have been all my life, thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus to die for me for no good reason. And as the reality of that hits you, all of a sudden, the Word of God begins to change you. So at first, it'll break you before it heals you. Right? And what this lets me know, what took place here, it lets me know of the incredible power that's contained within the Word of God. There is nothing that the Word of God cannot do. Speak the Word of God over your circumstances. Speak the Word of God over your wayward spouse. Speak the Word of God over your wayward children. Speak the Word of God over that sickness. Speak the Word of God over that desperate and impossible circumstance. Speak the Word of God. There is power in the Word of God. I read the story, and then I was blown away by it, because I didn't really know how it happened, but I came across a story of a missionary man named Robert Thomas. Robert Thomas served as a missionary to Korea in the 19th century, in the late 1800s, right? And back then, to serve as a missionary, you just wouldn't say, I'm going as a missionary to convert your people to my religion. You'd have to go in under the guise of something else, right? And so what he did is he went in as an interpreter. And he served on as an interpreter on an American trading ship called the General Sherman in 1866, right? And as he was serving as an interpreter, he would use the occasion to bring in Korean Bibles and to bring in Korean tracts to try to win the Korean people over. And so on this particular trip, they're coming up the river of Pyongyang, capital. And as they're going up the river, they run aground. But at this point, the Koreans did not see them as friendly, even though the ship was a cargo ship. The Koreans saw them, okay, as enemies, so started to shoot on them, open fire on the ship. And all of a sudden, the ship also had its own 1900s security forces, and they began to fire back. And so they get into this, you know, military type skirmish, 1866, shooting back and back and forth. And for 2 days, there's kind of a stalemate, a couple shots here, a couple shots there. And so all of a sudden, nothing's happening. The Koreans come up with this idea. You know what we're going to do? Let's send a small boat out to them, but let's set the boat on fire. So when it hits them, their boat goes on fire. And that's exactly what they did. They set a little boat on fire, and they launched it towards the grounded General Sherman, right? And all of a sudden, once they hit the General Sherman, that boat catches fire. All the crew jump off the boat. Okay, they jump off the boat, and then some of them are shot right there in the water. 14, in fact, were killed. 14 of the crewmen were killed by gunfire. Okay, 4 were burned to death in the fire itself. Okay, and 2 that made it to shore were beat to death at shore. So now, where's our missionary friend Thomas? Missionary friend Thomas jumps overboard, and he makes it to the shore. And as he makes it to the shore, okay, he sees a soldier running upon him with a sword drawn, and he holds out the Bible to that, because he had a Bible in his hand, and he's saying, "Jesu, Jesu," in the Korean language, which is Jesus. "Jesu, Jesu." And it says, and a moment the man stalled, thought about it, decapitated him. Killed him right there on the spot. That soldier later on became a high-ranking officer in the Korean army. His last name was Park, right? Later that night, he goes back to his house with the Bible he had taken from the missionary man, and he tells his family, he says, "Today, I killed a good man." And that's the only story that we know about his faith. We don't even know that he got converted. But here's what we do know, is that somewhere down the line, that Bible that the missionary Thomas gave him, okay, Officer Park, the soldier that killed him, opened it, ripped the pages out, okay? He ripped the pages out of the Bible, and he used the pages of the Bible to wallpaper his house. He had his whole house wallpapered with paper from the Bible. 50 years later, fast forward, we don't know what happened to Park, but a small community of believers in Korea discover that the Bible is in this guy's house. It's everywhere. And since they don't have any Bibles, all of a sudden, all the Christian communities from all around start visiting this house to start reading the precious Word of God that is in wallpaper form. And here is where I tell you the other part of the story. There was a great revival that took place, the Korean revival. It started in Pyongyang. Where did it start? They say it started in this soldier's house by people simply going in to read the words that were up on the walls. Wow! There is power. There's power in the Word of God to transform not just lives, to transform communities, to transform entire nations. Never discount the power that the Word of God has, right? There's joy. Now, you know, Nehemiah says that there is joy in God's presence. Okay, he didn't say it exactly like that, but he says the joy of the Lord is your strength. But he's making that directly tied in with the law, with the reading of the law. Now, the reason that this is significant is because we look for joy in so many different places, don't we? We look for joy in things. We look for joy in pleasures. We look for joy in successes. We look for joy in position. But you guess where joy comes from? It's right in front of us. It's right in front of us. It's what? It's the Word. It's the Word of God. And it's what you and I need to build our lives on. Because the Word of God is that solid foundation. Listen, you know people, and I know people every day whose lives are falling apart. And the reason their lives are falling apart is because they don't have the proper foundation for their life. They're building their life on something completely different than the Word of God. And Jesus talked about this, didn't he? In fact, write this reference down, Matthew 7, 24 and 26. Let me read that for you. It says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. There's a separation between smart people and the not-so-smart people. Smart people listen to Christ's teachings and follow it. And he says that a person who listens and follows it is not only wise, he's like a person who builds his house on a solid rock. I'm building my house where? On the sands of Miami Beach? No. When a hurricane comes, would you come and wait out the hurricane for me, with me, in the house built on Miami Beach sand? No. Now, if I build my house on the rock of Gibraltar, or in Half Moon over in Yosemite National Park, okay, that can withstand something, because that's solid granite, that's solid rock, right? And he says, so though the rain comes and torrents and the flood waters rise and the winds beat against the house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. Okay. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish. Jesus is saying, listen, don't be dumb. Don't be dumb. Make sure that you build your life on God's Word, because if you don't, you're going to be like the person who builds your house on the sand. And he says in verse 3, when the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against your house, it's going to collapse with a mighty crash. Why are people's lives around you falling apart? Why? Why so much drama? Why so many issues? Oftentimes it goes right down to this. They're building their life on something that's not solid. Something that's continually shifting. Well, the Lord encourages us, build your house on what's stable. On what's unchanging. Okay? Build your house on the rock, on the Word of God. And so here he gives us a little bit of an idea. If you want a joy-filled life, you have to make a commitment to the Word of God. First step to freedom, you must make a personal commitment to the truth. To become a person of the truth. We've read this, in times past in Romans 12. Don't conform to the standards of the world. The world will always be wrong. And the Word of God will always be right. Right? It says, don't be conformed to the standards or the beliefs of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. And how do you change your mind? You change your mind as God's Word corrects erroneous thought, right? Right? And so I have to be committed to the Word of God. And so, I got to commit to a couple things. I got to commit to seeking the truth. You know what 2 Timothy says? Timothy says something that is so prevalent and so obvious that's being fulfilled right before our eyes. 2 Timothy 4, write this down, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Timothy talks about the last days. Not Timothy, but Paul to Timothy, by the letter of that name, Timothy. He says, there's going to come a time in the last days when people won't listen to the truth. But they will go around looking for teachers to tell them just what they want to hear. That's the last days. Whenever you see that happening, that's last days prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. So people now, you say, people are going to pick churches not on the whether or not they're teaching or preaching the truth. It's whether or not they're making me feel good. Whether or not, they're telling me what I want to hear. That guy's amazing. He makes my hair stand every time I hear him talk. Let's go. Follow him. Listen, you've got to go to the place where the truth, where the truth is taught. So you got to commit to what? Commit to seeking the truth, because we live in perilous times where people are not responding to the truth to the degree that they did before. And they're surrounding themselves with people to share their opinion so they can feel justified in continuing to think the way that they think because other people think the same way. Right? So why does that happen? Because it's easy. It's easier to do it that way. See, if you make a commitment to seek the truth, okay, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. Okay? It's not going to be easy. Why? Because it's not going to be popular. And right off the bat, you're going to be rejected by the world. You're going to be ridiculed by the world. You're going to be mocked by the world. Okay, so here's the promise of God to you. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. In the words of the late Jamie Buckingham, the truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable. It'll make you miserable because it's going to clash with what your natural person wants. So you're going to have an internal struggle with what the Bible says. And that's why it's not easier. It's not going to be easy because the world's going to come against you, right? Because the truth contradicts popular opinion. It contradicts conventional wisdom. The world is saying it's okay. The world is saying everybody's doing it, but the truth doesn't always say that. The world is saying, yeah, you know, marry two guys, marry two women, go transgender bathroom, go this and that. We're confused. Our society doesn't even know what to believe. Okay, so become a seeker. Become a seeker of the truth. But as you become a seeker of the truth, understand that some truth is painful. Right? Sometimes the truth is scary. It's scary because God says, put your sins away. It's scary because God says, I don't want you to act that way anymore. God says, I don't want you to sleep around anymore. God says, I don't want you to be in a homosexual relationship. God says, I don't want you to be in a lesbian relationship. God says, I don't want you to change your sex, you know, turn transgender. There's a whole bunch of things that God's Word says, so it's scary to think, what am I going to do if I kick my boyfriend out of my house? How am I going to live? Who's going to pay for the car? What am I going to do if this happened? If I don't lie, how will I ever make a sale? Okay, so you know all the far-reaching implications, but here's why I'm telling you. The truth can be scary. The truth can be disturbing. The truth can be dangerous. Because if you speak the truth and you're in the wrong crowd, when you speak the truth, it'll be off with your head. They'll set your car on fire. Right? I mean, you don't know, so it can be dangerous. Right? But here, the Word of God reveals all these things about lifestyle, about the way that we think, about the attitudes that we should espouse and we should have. And that's why I need to make a commitment to seek the truth. I'm going to seek the truth. The second thing is I've got to commit to believing in the truth. Okay? It says in James 1:22, it says, but don't just listen to God's Word. You must do what it says. Why? I'm blessed in just listening to it. Yes, that's exactly why. Because if you only listen to it and you don't do it, you get a little sense of blessing, you get a little sense of peace, you get a little sense of, wow, I felt religious, I felt good, I felt inspired. But if you don't do your part, you're only getting half the truth. So here's what James says, you're deceiving yourself. James 1:22. Otherwise, listen, you're just fooling yourself. Truth is not something that you know. Truth is something that you do. Truth is something that you practice. Truth is something that you follow. Truth is something that you obey. It's not some type of intellectual trip that you go on. It's not some type of knowledge quest that you go on to gather as much knowledge about the Bible as you can. No, no, listen. It's about living what it says, right? About practicing the truth. So you commit to believing the truth, you commit to living the truth. Now going back to the second point on believing the truth, think of this with me for a moment. Do you think, because some people make the Bible, they allow the world to fill them with so many doubts. Well, how do you know this is true? How do you know, didn't man write it? Listen, it's all a lie of the devil to get you to what? To get you to deny the authority that it contains. Let me give you just one very simple logical point why you can believe the Bible. Wouldn't it make perfect sense that the God, the Creator of heavens, if he wanted to communicate to us, wouldn't it make perfect sense that he would preserve his Word as a document for us to be able to get to him, to understand him? See, it would make no sense for a loving God, for a God that took care of me. It would make no sense for the Bible to be completely lost, and all of a sudden we're in the dark. It's like building a 1,000-piece puzzle. I got to go on this quest. I got to go find the Ark of the Covenant. I got to turn into some type of archaeologist to find some old ancient relic somewhere. Listen, that doesn't make sense. It makes perfect sense that a loving God would make it very clear and very simple. Leave us a document. Leave us something that it will enable us to reach Him. That, to me, makes perfect sense. But to think of all these conspiracies Knights of Templar got in on it and they changed it, and the skulls and the Illuminati have destroyed it and have distorted the whole thing. And listen, would you stop with that? Just believe that God loves you and that God is strong enough and powerful enough to have preserved this word for thousands of years as a way, as a guide for you to get to Him. Right? That to me makes sense. So that's why when I tell you commit to believing the truth, you can believe the truth or not. And when I say or not, it's because you already believe something. Everybody believes something. In fact, everybody has a belief system. Most people's belief system is based on what other people have spoken to them and what they've experienced personally in their own life. But you know what? How Webster defines a religion? Webster defines religion with these exact words: a system of belief. You know what that tells me? Everybody's got a religion. What's your religion? My religion is whatever I think. Yes, exactly right. Ding, ding, ding. Your religion is exactly what you think. Everybody has a religion. Even those that say they're not religious, you are. Why? Do you have a system of beliefs? Yeah. Well, then you're religious. At least according to Webster. You are. Right? And so I say that because you're all going to believe in something, and what you believe in is a matter of choice. So why not believe the most reliable resource known to man, which is the Bible? Why place your faith on things that are continually shifting? The globe is warming. The globe is cooling. This food is good. No, this food is bad. This food heals cancer. No, we find out this food causes cancer. Caffeine is good. Caffeine is not good. Wine is good. No, wine is not good. And listen, we're going back and forth. Go to something reliable that never changes. And that's why we build our lives on the rock, because the rock never shifts. Sands shift. Time shifts. People's personalities shift, generations shift, but the Word of God, it never shifts. So you commit to believing the truth, seeking the truth, believing the truth, and what I began with is you begin by practicing the truth or living the truth. And here's, let me give you some quick questions that you have to ask yourself as you are in the Bible. I'm assuming something that maybe I shouldn't assume. I'm assuming that you're having a regular intake of the Word of God. And what I'm going to tell you is just 7 quick questions that you need to ask yourself as you are interacting with the Bible. Because think of it this way. If the Bible is God's Word, that means these are God's words to us. So how can I better understand the Bible? So here's how you better understand the Bible. You better understand it by interacting with it. And how do you interact with the Bible? How do you interact with God's Word? You ask questions of it, right? Because as you ask questions, your curiosity is piqued and you get greater understanding. And so here are the questions that you ask while you're reading. Write these down. Good job, Lonnie. I see her writing. First one is there a promise to keep? In other words, there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible. Let's say that you read something. Don't be so quick to go on to the next verse. Maybe there's a promise there for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. There's a promise there. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Acts. The promise there made to a jailer, okay, that, listen, I'm going to apply that promise to myself. There's a promise for me too. Okay, so is there a promise to keep? Okay, ask yourself if you've met all the conditions of that promise. Now we like the part where in the Bible it says that none of the diseases that God put upon the Egyptians, God's going to give to the Israelites. We love that part, but we haven't read what happens after that. God gives them a whole list of things that they got to observe in order to walk in that divine healing. I want the promise of divine healing, but I don't want to obey the requirements for divine healing. Well, you got a problem there. So you ask yourself the question, is there a promise to claim? Here's the second question. Is there a command to obey? Is there something that I need to obey no matter how I feel? Is there something I must do right now no matter how I feel? The best obedience is immediate and full obedience, complete obedience, not partial. That's the best. And it's the kind of obedience that I'm going to do it right now. If I'm living in a relationship with someone that is not my husband or not my, I'm going to break that off right now. Or I'm going to take the steps to not be in contact with that person. What am I talking about? I'm talking about radical obedience. That's what God expects. So is there a promise to claim? Is there a commandment to obey? Here's the third thing. Is there an attitude to change? Right? Is there something that the Bible is letting me see that's challenging me to change how I think? Do I need to think about things differently? You know, I had a bad attitude with my wife. I had a bad attitude with my kids. I had a bad attitude at work. Lord, all of a sudden I'm reading God's Word, and God's Word is telling me, well, those attitudes are not good. You're acting like an elitist. You're acting like a racist. You're acting like this. You're acting like that. I mean, these are things that all of a sudden God's Word, as you read it, it brings an awareness of it. And so you say, Lord, I do need to change the attitude. Maybe it's an attitude of worry. Maybe it's an attitude of doubt. Maybe it's an attitude of fear, of loneliness, of pride, or, something along those lines. Is there an attitude I need to change as I'm reading this? Here's a fourth question. Is there a sin I need to confess? Here's what the Bible says. If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not heal me. What does that mean? That means if there's a sin that you know that's in your life, that you're not willing to release to the Lord, to surrender and confess to the Lord, do not pass go, do not collect $200. Right? So you don't go forward. Is there a sin to confess? God's Word makes me aware of things that are right and things that are wrong. And when He makes you aware of some things that are wrong, I need to be willing, God, I confess that. I've had a bad attitude toward other people. I've had a bad attitude toward, my spouse or my children or my employer. Lord, I haven't honored you in what you required of me. Here's a fifth question you ask yourself. Is there an example? So I'm reading a narrative like Nehemiah. Is there an example to follow or not? Maybe you're reading the book of Jonah. Is there an example to follow there? I hope not. At least in the beginning. Right? Okay, so there are examples. There are examples to follow. They're both positive and negative examples in the Bible. Lord, is this something you want me to do? Okay. See, it's the wise person that we talked about learns from other people's experience, doesn't he? Or she. The foolish person never learns by other people's mistakes. You have a lot of people that have gone before you that have made all kinds of mistakes and they've fallen flat on their faces. Listen, God says, learn from them. Don't repeat the same thing over and over. And so you ask yourself the question as you're reading the Bible and you come across an example, is this an example that I need to follow? Is this an example that I don't need to follow? Is there a prayer? Now, some of you guys that are Spirit-filled, you may have a hard time with this, but I don't. Okay, it's just, and here's the sixth one. Is there a prayer that I need to pray? There are amazing prayers in the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with you taking the prayer that Solomon prayed, or the prayer that Nehemiah prayed, or the prayer that Jesus prayed, and for you to say it and direct it and read it to the Lord as a prayer for yourself. Now, there is Spirit-led prayer. Now, that may very well be Spirit-led prayer. In fact, you could make an argument that that prayer in the Bible is more Spirit-led than the prayer you're uttering. Right? Because at least the prayer that you're saying from the Bible, it made it to the pages of the Bible. Right? So I'm not saying that all you do is go to your nearby Christian bookstore and buy a prayer book. No, not at all. It's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is that you come across a prayer and you say, Lord, I want to pray like this. Paul prayed some amazing prayers. Jesus prayed some amazing prayers, as Daniel did. And you look at those prayers, you look at the prayers of Moses, and say, Lord, I want to pray that too. Nothing wrong with that. So is there a prayer that I need to pray? And look at what Ezra did, number seven, say, and is there a praise that I need to declare? Lord, I thank you that you are an ever-present help in the time of need, as your word says. I thank you, Lord, that you are my strength, that you are my strong power. I thank you, Lord, that you are Yahweh Jireh, my provider. I thank you, God, that you are my healer. And so what do you say? There's a praise to declare the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Okay, there's praise every time you come across something that magnifies God. Then you know what? I'm going to magnify God along with it. If the psalmist can praise God over certain things, I can probably praise God about those very exact same things. So as you read it, say, okay, so maybe I'm not getting a whole lot of instruction as far as deep doctrinal thought here, but you know what? Somebody's praising God. I'm going to join right in and praise God with them. And so what am I telling you? What I'm telling you is that now you're making the Bible interactive. You're interacting with it. And now it's speaking to your life, allowing you to put it into practice. Because now you're just not reading it for simple information like you're reading any book. You're interacting with it as though it was God's very words to you, right? So if there's an example, you follow it. If there's a truth, you believe it. If there's a prayer, you repeat it. If there's a command, you obey it. If there's a warning, you heed it. If there's a promise, you claim it. That's all contained within the components of God's Word. Build your house on the rock. Build your house so when the storms come, your life won't be swayed by it. You know, one of the great nursery stories is the story of the three little pigs. Remember the story of Three Little Pigs? Nursery story that became popular in England and then in American literature. And it's a story of a mama pig that had three little piglets. And mama pig could no longer feed her little piglets. And he says, it's time for you three young boys to go out and to make it on your own because I don't have enough food for you. So she sends them out. And so the three little pigs go out. And the first little pig was a lazy little scoundrel. He didn't want to work at all. He just wanted to play. And play and play and play. And so what he did is he built a house out of straw. Any old thing will do. Let's just go dive into this hay pile, and that's my house. The second little pig worked a little bit harder, but not much. And so he built his house, okay, out of sticks. And they were both done immediately, and they went out to play. And then the third little pig worked hard all day and built a house out of brick. You know how the story goes, right? And it was a sturdy, sturdy house, complete with its own fireplace and chimney. Right? And it looked like it could withstand, like Jesus said, the strongest of storms, right? And so the next day, a wolf happens to be coming down the very road where these three houses were on, right? And as they're going down, the wolf happens to come across the first house that was made out of straw, and he gets a whiff, and he says, there's a little pig inside. And as he imagines, he's hungry, hasn't eaten in like 3 or 4 days, he's like, man, I'm going to have myself some pork chops. Okay? So he goes, all right, and he goes into the straw house, and he smelled the pig, and he knocked on the door, and you know what he says? Little pig, let me in. You know how the pig responded? How? Anybody remember? Not by the chin of my chinny chin chin. See, you know that, but you won't read the Bible. What's going on here? You can't even quote John 3:16, but you remember a nursery rhyme? And the little pig says, no, not by the chin of my chinny chin, not by the hairs of my chinny chin chin. And the wolf all of a sudden showed his teeth and he plunged right into the straw house. And then he had that little pig right within sight. And he was about to chop down on him. All of a sudden he bites nothing but straw. And the little piglet escaped and he ran to the second house. And the wolf is bummed out and he's going down the road. And all of a sudden he comes across a house made of sticks. And he smells it and goes, I don't smell one pig, I smell two pigs. Right? And he goes up to the second house and he knocks on the door, right? As he knocks, I forgot the part about huffing and puffing. I'll get to it right now. Okay, all right. And he knocks on the door. He goes, little pig, let me in. And the little pig saw his teeth or saw his ears, and he said, okay, and he said, not by the hairs of my chinny chin chin. And the wolf said, well, then I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down or blow your house in. I don't know how it works. And he huffed and puffed, and sticks blew everywhere. And all of a sudden, he sees two pigs and both. And all of a sudden, he got the strike, couldn't make up his mind. He went for both of them, and in going for both of them, he missed them both. And they both ran to the house made of brick. Who knows the story? One of you guys know the story? Nah, not so much. Okay. And so he continues down the road, and he goes upon the brick house, and he smells that her pigs are in the house, and he knocks on the door. Little pig, let me in. The little pig saw the wolf's teeth, saw the wolf's bitty eyes, and said, not by the hairs of my chinny chin chin. And the wolf says, then I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house in. And he huffed and puffed, and he puffed and he huffed. And he huffed and he puffed, where he got so lightheaded that he almost fainted. And he got so angry because his huffing and puffing that was strong enough to blow the straw house, strong enough to blow the stick house, now it had no effect on the brick house. So he's exhausted, but he's furious. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to climb down through the chimney. And he decides to climb down through the, he goes up to the roof to go down the chimney. But during this time, the little pigs had gotten a big pot of water, boiling water. They put it under the chimney where it began to boil. And as the wolf came down the chimney, he fell into the boiling water. They put a cover on it, and they had wolf stew. Is that in the Bible? Is that what he said? Like Pastor, nursery rhyme. Yeah, but listen to me. I think the author of this nursery rhyme probably borrowed from Matthew chapter 7, where it says the wise man built his house upon the rock. All right? The third pig built his house with a solid foundation. And if you don't build your house with a solid foundation, if you don't build your life on things that are solid, you know what? The wolf's going to come, and he's going to wreak havoc on you. And you know who the wolf is? The wolf is the enemy of your soul. And he will gain entryway into your life, and he will leave you battered and bruised and running scared. Why? Because you did not take the precautions to build your life properly. You want to build your life properly. You want a joy-filled life. You want to upgrade from version 2.0 to version 3.0. Listen, it starts with you committing to practicing the Word of God. Build your life on a solid foundation. Let me pray with you. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for the amazing gift of your word. And Lord, I thank you because I read the story of Nehemiah. Lord, when people broke down as the reading went forth and they broke down weeping, I thank you because there's such amazing beauty and power in your word. Lord, may we value your word. But not just in a way where we pay lip service to it. May we value your word because it's true, because it's unchanging, because it is your self-disclosure to us. It is the document that tells us what you're like. And today, Lord, we ask that you would help us to not just value the Word of God, not just be a seeker of the Word, not just believe it, but also, Lord, to put it into practice. Seek it, believe it, put it to practice. Seek it, believe it, put it to practice. May we be people of your Word. May our everyday decisions be based on the information we have in your Word. May the choices we make be directly related to what your Word says about whatever issues or situations or circumstances we're going through. So we pray, God, in short, that you would make us people of your Word.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.